This morning we talked about one of the characteristics of the Christian religion being that of exclusivism, and I'm not going to redo that lesson, but that's what we started with. And another characteristic of the Christian religion is that we don't speak from our own authority in matters of salvation or fellowship with God or the disposition of one's soul. And the reason we don't do that, I hope anyway, is because we don't have such authority. That belongs to God. We can say what God said, but we can't tell people what we don't know. We can offer educated opinions, however, based upon godly principles, but these do not and cannot take the place of what God says is true. The fact is, no matter how educated an opinion is, it's still an opinion, right? Just so we all are on the same page. So in no case can you or I make a universally binding statement unless we simply repeat what God has said. I'm bringing this up here at this point, following on the heels of this morning's lesson, because it might sound to a visitor when they hear a lesson like that, they might think, oh, those guys are just preaching what they think is true. It doesn't matter what I think is true, honestly. It matters what God says is true. And that's what I'm getting at here. My opinion doesn't change the course of your eternal soul one way or the other. It just can't. It doesn't have that power. But God doesn't have opinions. And God works on facts and revealed truth. And that's what he operates on. That's really what I'm getting us to understand. I can tell you what God said. I cannot factually and decisively tell you, in essence, what he didn't say and speak for God in that way. I just can't do that. And speaking with authority is not the same thing as speaking as an authority, okay? I am speaking with authority right now as a preacher of the gospel. Titus chapter 2:15, which I'll close with, says that I'm to do that. But that's a whole different story than me speaking as an authority unto myself. I'm not telling you something from my own authoritative, you know, place in the church, because I don't have one. I'm a Christian just like most of you are Christians, and that's all I am, in essence. But God is of a very different caliber than us, and we need to keep those two positions, if you will, separate. Okay? Understanding that we speak with his authority, but we don't step into his shoes or sit on his throne. So how we serve also cannot be based on our own authority, so to speak. We are servants of God, not merely servants to him, as though he needed our service at all. So our performance as servants of God is conditioned by his word and not simply by what we want to do, which is where we separate ourselves from many so-called Christian religions, because they're doing, in essence, what they just want to do instead of trying to serve God in what he has asked us to do instead. And in order to honor God in our service, it must be the right kind of service and done with the right attitude in that service. I hope we're on the same page here, okay, because I'm setting the stage for, you know, the lesson as we go along here. So what we say ought to be truthful, and how we serve ought to be sincere and genuine, so that, as Peter says, in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 4:11. In other words, we ought to glorify the Father as Christ's servants, and that's really what we're getting at in this whole lesson, in speaking and serving. So there's that passage, or at least the first part of that passage I quoted to you there. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Technically, this applies to ministers and preachers whose job it is to speak God's word to others. And I think any of us can be a preacher or minister, not just in a professional capacity, but in a general sense. And when we preach the word of God to our friends and our relatives, well, then this applies to us. And that portrayal, especially of people in my position as a known figure of, you know, preaching and so on, that has to be honest and accurate. I don't have the right, I don't have the authority, I don't have the liberty to just speak, you know, from my own self here. I can tell you when it's my opinion, and I often do, but at the same time, I am obligated to honor the integrity of the word, regardless of what it says. Even if I don't like it, even if it doesn't agree with me, it's still true regardless of what Chad says. And it is true lies and deceptions and false teachings of men who don't preach accurately and honestly that many false religions have been born. speaker's own ego or his attempt to scratch the itchy ears of his listeners. That is what has led many people away from the truth. And that leading away from the truth, or that departure from the truth, there's a fancy word for that called apostasy, which means departure from the truth, okay? So, and we see that 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, for example, says one of the characteristics of the apostasy is that men will hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. They have either lied about what God has said, or they presume to speak in place of God. And they pose, therefore, as godly men, but they're not in subjection to God. And Paul there says very pointedly, avoid such men as these. He doesn't say, hey, these are good people, though. They have good intentions. And, you know, who are you to question them, you know, or tell them that they're wrong? He just says very bluntly, avoid such men as these. Some of you were saying, not any one of you, there were several of you who said, you know, this morning's lesson was kind of bold and even blunt. It's not nearly as blunt as what Jesus and Paul have said in their writings. And you would do well to read those passages where they get very blunt. Okay? In fact, all we were doing this morning, if you think about it, in the most bluntest part of my lesson, I was simply quoting what Paul said himself. And that should tell you something. It's just not coming from me, and it's not coming from us. This is coming from God. And this problem that we have of people speaking of their own self is not limited to preachers. It really applies to all Christians, but especially preachers and teachers. No wonder James says in James 3, verse 1, let not many of you be teachers, knowing that such will incur a stricter judgment. You say, a stricter judgment from who? God or men? The answer is yes, because it will be from men as well as God. Men will critique you more heavily, and God will be more judgmental in a sense of what you're doing because of the responsibility that you had. Okay? Think about the religious leaders like Moses and even David as in a sense and others. When they stumbled in their capacity as leaders, they bore a pretty stiff response from God there. And there's a reason for that. It's because you are representing a lot of people. And I think that's what James is getting at. There's a stricter judgment for those people who take that position. So, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, whoever speaks, let him do so as speaking the utterances, or some versions like what Phil read, the oracles of God. And that word comes from logios, which is part of the word logos, which we know in the beginning was the logos, right? The Greek word for word or revealed word or revelation, as you see there in John chapter 1, verse 1. In other words, what we're learning here is that we are not the source of divine revelation, but we are to speak as though. And I want to clarify what that doesn't mean first. Let's start in the negative and say what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that whatever we say from our own authority carries the same weight of authority as what God says. Doesn't mean that. Although I do think sometimes in our past history, we might have succumbed to that. Because that statement is not only false, but it makes us equal with authority of God, which is really blasphemous for us to put ourselves in that position. It also does not mean that our opinions are just as binding as God's doctrine, because we are, after all, Christians. Because I've virtually heard people say that in the past, and if they didn't say those words, they said it in something very close to that. But that is also false and misleading and presumptuous, even though some think it to be true. What it does mean, though, is that whatever we say, and whenever we say it, ought to be truthful, and it ought to be honest, and it ought to be without any underlying deceit or ulterior motive, just as God's word is truthful and honest and without any ulterior motive. We're to speak not the oracles of God, but as the oracles of God. I think there's a key word there. And so that must be our attitude in all our behavior, is to be honest people, which is where this part of the lesson is all going. You would think that being honest and forthright and truthful would be a basic understanding among Christians. And yet the New Testament has much to say about it, both in the form of positive reinforcement or instruction, as well as negative admonition or warning. And what that tells me then, as a student of the Bible, as it should tell you the same way, is that when you see these things popping up all over the place, then you understand that there's a great need for that instruction. In other words, there is a problem that needs to be addressed and, in this case, suppressed very quickly. And yet it's part of human nature, which is why God keeps bringing it up. So Jesus both instructed and warned us when he said, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond this is evil, or is of evil. In other words, of an evil or wicked motive. We cannot be playing with words and semantics. I think it's part of what he's getting at there. Don't dance around it, or, you know, like the Jews were very prone to do, is if they said things in a certain way and maybe crossed their fingers behind their back almost, and they always kind of left themselves an out, even in their most dire oaths, they left themselves an out. And Jesus says, nope, if you're going to make an oath, then make an oath. If you're not going to make it, then don't make it. Let your answer be yes, yes, or no, no. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, we're supposed to lay aside all falsehood of any kind, by the way, and speak truth, each one of you, to his neighbor. Why? Because we're members of one another. And of course, he's talking to Christians about Christians. And that governs the quality and the purity of our conduct with one another as fellow heirs. How should we regard one another as Christians? Above all, we should be honest. We should be truthful. We should be forthright. Okay? No masking, no semantic games, no wordplay, no cloaks of deceit and all that subterfuge going on. It shouldn't be any of that. Virtually all of the epistle of James has to do with the godly integrity of our words. I was going to bring something out from every chapter here, but just some examples. In chapter 1, he says, when you pray, then pray in faith and not doubting. In other words, let your words, what's coming out of your mouth, what you're speaking here, be consistent with your belief. Don't pray with your mouth, but not believe with your heart, in essence, is what he's saying. And then in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, well, that man's religion is worthless. That doesn't mean that the gospel becomes worthless altogether. What it means is, in essence, that man doesn't regard the gospel very highly, and it is worthless to him, because it obviously isn't conditioning him and transforming him in the way that it ought, because he's simply not allowing it. When we show favoritism or partiality to the rich or the well-dressed, for example, James says we're blaspheming and speaking evil of the fair name by which you've been called, chapter 2, verse 7. If you say you have faith, then demonstrate it, not just in your words, but in your actions, okay? Because you have to talk the talk and walk the walk. One common area of stumbling, James says in chapter 3, is the sin of the tongue, as you can imagine. So we have one after another of James going through and saying, here's a problem with our speech. Here's another problem with our speech. Here's another problem with our speech. And it all comes back to the same thing, and that is that we're just not being honest in our speech, at least in the scenarios that James puts forward there. Because the tongue is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And with it we bless God, and we also curse men. And in other words, it can work both ways. It's not always good. It might be good when we're in good company here, but what about when we're not? What does it do then? Might be the good question. The point is, when we speak, we ought to be truthful, and there should be substance to our words. We can't make empty promises and useless vows and half-hearted commitments. We've been going through Ecclesiastes. We just went through Ecclesiastes 5 not long ago, and we were talking about the sacrifice of fools is to make these random, almost spontaneous vows or oaths to God. And he calls that the sacrifice of fools because that's a foolish way to deal with God. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 5. Our society has taught us that lying and half-truths or false commitments is acceptable and legitimate. Yeah, people will frown upon it. I'm not saying that people won't, you know, have a distaste for it, but they don't call it wicked. Have you noticed that? It's lost its wicked status. It's something that, you know, is disagreeable unless, of course, you can get away with it and nobody gets hurt. If you look at a lot of sitcoms, for example, the premise of a majority of sitcoms is somebody lies or does something very deceptive in the beginning of the show, and they spend the whole rest of the show trying to either escape that or fix it or resolve it in some way, and then what happens at the end? They finally confess, and everybody laughs and goes, ha, well, you know, all that, look at all that trouble that caused. Well, and we laugh at that. We laugh at the fact that someone lied and was very deceptive in some way, and that's become part of our culture, our humor, right? So just think how we're being desensitized to the wickedness of that. Many people use lies and deception and evasive language to avoid responsibility, to get people off their back. I should know, I get this, you know, every once in a while as a preacher. You know, I call someone or I talk to them and I get stories. That's what I call them. I get stories, you know, about one thing or another. And all they're trying to do is trying to get me over here because they don't want me to go over here, which is where I was going, because over here is all the stuff they don't want me to see. Well, you don't have to be a preacher to be subject to that kind of stuff. I mean, all of us have no doubt been subject to that in one way or the other. And so there's this evasive action that is going on, and it's just basically lying and deception is what it is. Those practices are not honorable. They contradict the purity of our character and that is expected of God's people. Let's face it, all these lies and empty promises, deceptions, evasions, that's satanic work. Satan is the father of lies. That's what Jesus said, not me. John 8:44, read it yourself. So if Satan is the father of lies and then we're lying, what are we doing? We're engaging in satanic behavior. There's just no way around it. All the sitcoms in the world, doesn't matter how much you like them, aren't going to change that fact. All the cultural, you know, acceptance of lying and wickedness isn't going to change the fact that it's still lying and wickedness. So we can avoid all such language and all the consequence and trouble that it brings simply by being honest. So if you're going to do something, then do it. If you have no intention of doing it, then don't say you're going to do it. I don't think there's anything wrong with someone simply not saying or not volunteering to do something when they have no intention of doing it. Don't you? What's really galling, though, is when someone says, I will do that, and then you have to either go chase them because they haven't done that and try to, you know, get them to actually agree to do what they said they were going to do in the first place, or they just kind of throw it off and say, well, it's no big deal. Someone else will pick it up. That's just not very becoming of Christians whatsoever. If you make a commitment to God, then keep it. If you don't have any plan to or intention to keep it, then don't make the commitment. It's really that simple and really that straightforward. If you promise to work harder and pray more and study more and be more effective, be more spiritual, give more generously, whatever it is, well, then actually put some genuine time and effort toward doing that. Don't just get up in front of people, so to speak, either literally or figuratively, and say, well, I'm going to, you know, do more of something, and then have absolutely zero plan to follow. Zero intention to follow through and put forward zero time and effort. It's like, imagine someone saying, well, you know, I'm going to pray more, I'm going to study more, and then you look over their schedule the next couple of weeks and absolutely nothing has changed. And I am willing to wager, if I had to do so, I am willing to wager that that happens quite a bit, more than I even want to know. Where someone makes some kind of commitment to God, because that's what that is a commitment to God, and they simply don't follow through with that. If you claim that you are faithful, then prove it by your deeds and your follow-through and the fulfillment of your word, not just by your claim alone, not just by your profession alone. The fact is, your personal integrity is not determined only by what you say. It is far more determined by what you do. Which is another way of saying something more familiar to you is that actions speak louder than words. And when you pray to God, as James says, don't doubt his desire or ability to help you. Don't be what he calls a double-minded man, one who professes on one hand to believe, but admits in his heart he really doesn't believe. There are some things that we can specifically avoid doing, and some things that we can do that are positive to get us out of this trouble. All right, let's shift gears now and talk about serving. We've been talking about speaking, now let's talk about serving, because Peter says whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Well, technically, I think this speaks, again, of those with a specific responsibility of service. I would say preachers, deacons, teachers, elders, missionaries, those committed to a specific ministry within in the church. In other words, if you have taken up a certain ministry, well, then serve in such a way. Serve that ministry or fulfill that ministry in a certain way. And those people must have a certain perspective. And that is that they're serving the Lord and not just themselves, right? And so there's this idea then, in faith, you look beyond this world because God is beyond this world. If you're serving God, then you understand that you're not serving just the immediate need or the immediate people or the immediate situation. You're actually looking far beyond that and recognizing that not only am I serving a God who I haven't seen yet, but I believe is real, and I will be with someday, but you're also looking forward to a reward that he has to offer. And that all takes faith. And we believe in God in faith. And we serve God in faith. But we won't serve God if we don't believe in him, or if we don't believe that he's serious about what he says. Doesn't that make sense? Why would you serve God if you don't believe that he exists, or you don't really think he's serious about the attitude and the conduct that he expects of us? In Colossians chapter 3, and verse 23 and 24, Paul says very plainly, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that it's from God that you're going to be rewarded. And it's the Lord Christ that you serve. That's a general prescription for all servants of God, all Christians. And then what that means is then that you may not receive the thanks and the appreciation and the reward that you may well deserve, in a sense, in this life. So you're going to do good deeds, you're going to have a ministry of service, and not everyone's going to come and pat you on the back for that. Not very often, and maybe not ever. And you're going to have to accept that up front, because it is the Lord that you serve, and it's the Lord who gives you your reward. And I do believe, and this is Chad's opinion now, speaking off the page, so to speak, I do believe that God does reward us even here and now in ways that he chooses, but it won't be equal to or anything near the reward that he has waiting for us in the hereafter. Okay, but Paul also does follow up with verse 25, which is what we often miss there. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So here he says some positive things, serve the Lord, serve mightily, and serve not men, but Jesus himself. But then there's also this warning that if you're supposed to be serving the Lord, but you're serving sin instead, well, then you bring your own judgment on your head, as Paul said to the Jews there in Antioch of Pisidia, Acts chapter 13. You bring judgment on your own head. You did it to yourself. It's another way of saying that. You shot yourself in the foot, okay, and all the other colloquial expressions I can think of at the moment. So you're basically hurting yourself there, and you judge yourself unworthy of that reward. So we have positive instruction. We also have negative admonition, and we need both, quite frankly. We do. We need both. We need to be pulled with that positive. We also need to be pushed with that negative. We need the push-pull effect all the time. Not only are we to serve, but we're also to serve, as Peter says, by the strength which God supplies. And this says something else about the nature of our service. Not only is it to be genuine and going in the right direction, but it's also supported by divine help, and you are to believe that. It's not something I should have to convince you of. It's something that you should believe as part of your being a minister or a steward or a servant of God. So notice that Peter does not say, well, with all your strength you should serve God, which is true nonetheless. You should serve him with all your strength. But what he's getting at here is not that. He's saying that you should rely on God's strength, because your strength, as well as mine, is not capable of carrying out the will of God. Otherwise, why would you pray? And why would you petition him at all? All God would have to do is just give you a chore list, and you'd take and go, okay, I'll take care of that. I'll see you in heaven, right? And that would be the end of it. And you just do it. And a lot of religions actually have that mentality. Yeah, God's given us a chore list, in form of commandments, and we're going to keep those, and, by pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, we're going to get to heaven. That kind of attitude. Well, that's not the Christian way, and that's not the Christian perspective. What Peter also does not mean is that you were to rely on your own resources and talents and skills in your service by themselves. And that doesn't mean he hasn't blessed you, because he has. And we've had other lessons where we focus on the blessings that God has given you. You are blessed. No matter who you are, you have something to offer, something to bring to the table, so to speak. But what Peter's focusing on is not the blessings and talents themselves, but the God who gives them. And so what we're focusing on is not focusing on the resources and skills and talents that God has given to you, but we're paying attention to the giver of those things, because the emphasis is on God himself. So when you serve, don't just focus on, hey, I am such a good server, and I have lots of talents and strengths and skills to offer. You should be God and praising God and worshiping God in your service because he's the one that provided them. I think that's much closer to what Peter is getting at here. Don't put your confidence in your service itself. Put your confidence in God, in the emphasis being on him. And that is consistent also with what we see elsewhere. Just give you a couple passages to consider. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul is, remember we talked about the Galatians a little bit this morning. These people received what Paul had to say, and he demonstrated that message with power. And then another guy comes along and says, hey, but I've got a new and improved, you know, or whatever. And they go gaga over him too. And Paul comes back and says, seriously? I don't think he said that literally, but I think that was on his mind. You know, seriously, people? And then he, in chapter 3, verse 3, kind of has that same attitude. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That passage there needs a little bit of explanation, and I think a lot of Christians have succumbed to exactly what Paul is getting at. They believed in God at first, and they were baptized as a result of that belief in God. But then thereafter, they listened to other people or listened to themselves or listened to people applauding their skills and talents or whatever, and they started thinking, you know what, I can do this myself. They may not have said those words, but they were thinking about themselves in a self-righteous way rather than in a selfless way. And they started basing their righteousness on their own performance. Justification by self-righteousness, or justification by works. Salvation by works, which is what we are getting at this morning. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I think there's a lot of emphasis there, don't you? In the Lord and his might. And it is to be strong, and in strength we are to operate or to function, but it's not our strength and it's not for us or all about us. He goes on to say in the verses that follow there, put on the full armor of God. Well, the full armor is what we put on to fight the enemies of God, but it's not a replacement for our trust in God himself. Think about that. I mean, God is giving us the armor. He's making all the provisions. He's telling you what to do and how to do it. He's giving you every tool that you need. But instead of just taking those tools and saying, thanks, God, I appreciate that, and putting them on and going, now I'm going to go fight, what you should do instead is say, okay, Lord, hold on to my hand as we go into battle. Now what do you want me to do? And all these other things that are too powerful for me, would you please take care of those? Whatever they are. That should be your attitude. It's a whole different mindset than what some Christians have. Again, succumb to. So we're not supposed to rely on ourselves. We're not supposed to perfect ourselves in the flesh, which is another way of saying in the human condition, by our own human performance. But rather we're to rely on God. And we're supposed to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, I love this passage here in Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now, the God of peace who brought up the dead from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, and all this through Jesus Christ. Think about what's being said there, because it so nicely encapsulates everything that we just said. In other words, God is more eloquent than Chad, and it's a good thing, okay? And I'm okay with that. So what the writer is saying here is that, that is through the blood of the eternal covenant that we have this otherworldly divine help. It's through the blood that makes that covenant alive and that covenant relationship that we have with God wherein we can ask him for this help. And we should rely upon him for this help. And he is the one working through us in order to do his will. You know, there's some Christians that actually say, the Holy Spirit, you know, isn't working in the church anymore. He's just given us the Bible and boom, there's your instruction manual. Make sure you do it and do it well. And we'll see you in heaven. I mean, they're almost coming out and saying that. And I'm coming back and saying, well, wait a minute. Look at what the passage actually says. It says to me that God is working through me in order to carry out his will. I'm not talking about miracles here, but we are talking about a miraculous God whom I am asking for help to do the very thing that he needs done. Just some things to think about there. It's God who equips, not ourselves. And God is the covenant holder. And it's God's Son whose blood has brought that covenant to life. Where are you in that picture? You are a recipient. You are not the doer. You are a recipient in this case, in this perspective here. And don't forget that. None of us should forget that. So what we cannot say is, on one hand, it's all up to God, and yet act like it's all up to us. We just can't do that. We either believe in God or we don't. And the proof of whether we believe in God or not is where we place our real confidence and where we seek our actual strength. That is the proof. Likewise, we cannot say, well, God's word is the source of all truth, and then use our own words as though they are eternally and universally binding. Like what we say about who goes to what church, or, you know, what someone did or did not do in conformity to our standards, and, you know, did that person, you know, meet our expectations, what we think that a Christian ought to do or a believer ought to do, and so on. You all know what I'm talking about. I'm kind of dancing around this delicately because I'm not trying to be very specific on purpose, okay? But you understand what I'm talking about, and that is that we have spoken out of turn. We have spoken in the past in ways that we had no authority to say things. And we need to avoid that as with all of our strength, because you and I, quite frankly, have no authority to usher anyone into heaven any more than we have to consign them to hell. We just don't have that authority, one way or the other.
That's right.
I am told as a minister in Titus 2:15 to speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and not to let anyone disregard me. Now, that doesn't make me an authority, but it does mean that I can speak with authority, because I'm appealing not to Chad's self or to this church, but I'm appealing to the Word of God, which is our divine instruction for how we live. And you could take that seriously. I'm deferring to God himself. So this is God telling you what he wants of you and I, not just Chad's lesson for the evening. And then Peter says, as we end here, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Which is always true, since the end could come at any moment. Whatever the end is that Peter's talking about, I think it's talking about the end myself, but others might disagree. But if it is true that this is talking about the end, well, then that is always near. And given that, we ought to be busy doing the things that believers do, and doing those things with the right attitude and in the right method, so that in all things God may be glorified, as Peter says. That ought to be the motivation behind everything that we do. Not to glorify ourselves, not to glorify us as a group, not for me to glorify you and build you up in that way, or you to pat me on the back and make me feel, you know, special and all those things. We are as servants of God to glorify God in whatever way is necessary. Not only is this expected of us, but quite frankly, God is worthy of that. He deserves you. Your time and your effort and your glory that you give to him. He deserves that. That's my lesson for this evening. I hope that you take it to heart. I hope that it has been helpful for you. I hope it dovetails nicely also with what we said this morning, to give balance to everything. Okay? If there's anyone that needs to respond by coming forward tonight, this would be your time to do so if you need to, as we stand and sing the song Bob has selected for us.